We're in the third major section of Acts, first section, for those of you that are kind of trying to keep tab of where we are. First five chapters, the birth of the church. The focus was Jerusalem. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through Acts 9, 31, a theme, persecution leads to expansion. Growth of the church in Samaria. Acts 9, 32 through Acts chapter 12, third major section, the Acts of Peter and the beginnings of Gentile Christianity. Those are nice formal titles to get a hold of the content. The Acts of Peter, the beginnings of Gentile Christianity. Tonight's message I've called The Changing Shape of the Church. We know that in our lifetime the church has gone through tremendous change because the culture is changing tremendously. I recall what a struggle for this was for me a few years ago, along at about, I don't know, the late 70s. I had been pastor of this church for 5 or 6 years, and I was right on the verge of resigning. I was so highly frustrated because although the church was growing, we were seeing such a rapid turnover in people that scarcely would I get to know someone, and it seemed like they had left. And I remember one summer in the church, we had what I called the Oregon Trail. It seemed like that summer, everyone in the leadership had been called of God to move to Oregon or whatever. And I said, I cannot take this much change. My idea of a church is somewhat Midwestern. It is it's the archetypal, white steepled Baptist church on Main Street or Cherry Street in Main Town, USA, where you've got the family pew and the four-generational family and stability and order and structure and red pews and carpet and white interior, and everything is nice and it's been there and it gives you a feeling of solidity and permanence. And here I was pastoring a church that we know by statistical studies was losing 30% of its people every year just by normal attrition, which meant that every single year we had to take in 30% more people just to stay even with the amount of people we had in the church 12 months earlier. And that amount of change began to get very frustrating to me. My idea of a church was sort of like that Midwestern church with the great oak trees out in the front yard and casting its leafy shade on the body that gathered in tranquil, permanent roots. And in the midst of almost leaving this church because of this high rate of mobility, and by the way, studies in City of Costa Mesa show that the vacancy rate in houses and apartments in the City of Costa Mesa runs 30% a year. Almost one out of every three apartments or homes will go through a change in residence this year in the City of Costa Mesa. And the church is part of that change. And the Lord one day spoke to my heart and said, in California, it's impossible to have a church that is by the side of the road with white frame and oak trees. This is just not going to happen. This soil doesn't grow oak trees. It grows palm trees. The roots don't go very deep. The tree goes high, but the roots don't go deep. So you have a choice. And the choice was not between being an oak tree kind of church, but it was a choice between whether we were going to be a tumbleweed church or a vine church. That was, by the way, before they founded the Vineyard Fellowship of Churches. This just shows how old I am. But I said, you know, in the body of Christ, we can be a vineyard. People just blowing around from place to place and personality to personality. And basically dead and collecting against fences, or this church can be a vineyard where people come and they're potted for a while, if you'll let me use that phrase in a good sense, and they'll grow. And hopefully in the year or two, or if it's 20 years, and some of you it's been that long and longer, but not a whole lot of you. How many of you have been part of this church fellowship for less than 3 years? Could I just see your hand? Less than 3 years. Look at this. See what I mean? Just illustrated what I'm saying. So we want you to be in a kind of a, I was going to say a pot, but a flower pot that you can transfer, you know, if when the time comes for you to move to Barstow or a Bend, Oregon or wherever, that you're more flourishing than when you came. That was one of the things we had to get used to. We had, as a church that was changing its shape, also begun to learn that there's a lot of flexibility and diversity that the church had to address itself living in the contemporary culture. We found out that because everybody to earn a living and make their house payments in Orange County, almost everyone works, including every member of families, husband and wives and or single parents and the like. And so we began to realize that there was less volunteer time available for the church. The Midwestern church had historically more volunteer time available. We have had to have an effective church ministry without that kind of time. And we also had to recognize that as a church, we do not have the advantage often of extended family relationships. And the church must therefore work all the more doubly hard to be a family to one another. We began to realize also that there was a change that was happening in the texture of our services at the churches. I grew up in Sunday night was the great evangelistic service where people came to the Lord. And we have found that, by and large, Sunday morning and Sunday evenings are not our primary time when people are making first-time decisions for Jesus Christ. And I don't know how many of you are aware when that time is, but it's Tuesday nights. We have as many young people from junior high through senior high here in this campus on Tuesday night in our services as we have in the sanctuary tonight. And that's where every week we are seeing a lot of teenage decisions for Christ. We're seeing a lot of children's decisions. We are not seeing as many adult decisions for Christ as I would like, but probably on a par with other church fellowships, we're somewhere within range. There has been a tremendous change within the nature of the church itself. For example, 30 years ago, the word divorce was not even mentioned in a church, hardly. I mean, if you attended a church and you were divorced, it was almost like you had leprosy. And we've seen a whole switch in our culture. In fact, now we're doing, because we have a need to do it, and do it non-judgmentally, divorce recovery workshops, because we realize that 40% of our culture is being impacted. We realize that we're ministering in areas of stress that we never had before, so therefore churches today, like ours, have counseling ministries. Before, that really wasn't perceived as a need. And some still think it's not a need, but I kind of think it is. We need to have the availability of people in the body of Christ that have been trained spiritually and professionally to help us work through these Gordian knots of human relationships. There's just all kinds of changes that are occurring and will continue to occur in the body of Jesus Christ as we grow. And one of the things we have to do as a church is continue to flex and learn what are those things which are permanent that do not change, and then those things which are cultural in nature and need to be contextualized or changed as time goes along. Now, that's the issue before us in the Scripture tonight, lest you think I'm just up here rambling. There are two churches that are front and center in the book of Acts, the church at Jerusalem and the church at Antioch. Like churches in contemporary society, no two churches are alike. And those two churches were not alike. There were vast differences. They had the same doctrine, but there were vast differences between the church. I want to just take a moment to talk about the Jerusalem church and what it stood for and why God raised up the Antioch church and what that means for us as a church changing shape in today's culture and society. If I were to characterize the Jerusalem church, if you want an easy alliterative outline, I would identify it by the three E's. It was an expanding church, it was an experiential church, and it was an experimental church. Expanding church. It began with 120 people, and on one day it added 3,000. A few days later it turns around, adds 5,000 more. Then it grows day by day, and then we read that it multiplies. So here is a church that within a compass of a few years is a mighty force within a limited geographical area. A dynamically growing church. And all of us want to be a part of something that's going and moving. And one can't fault that church unless... you look at the size of the world the Lord had called them to reach. There were 250 million people in the then Mediterranean world. There were 4 million Jews out of that 250 million people. There were maybe 100,000 people in Jerusalem. So the church, by the time we get to the end of Acts chapter 5, the beginning of Acts chapter 6, had probably grown to maybe 15% of the Jerusalem population. And it was a vast and large church. Yet, if it looked around, it could not only see that there were 250 million people to reach, there were a lot of Jews yet to reach. So the church must learn the lesson from Jerusalem that it must never gauge its success by the amount of people it has inside. It's always still the work to be done. But it was an expanding church. Another thing about this Jerusalem church was that it was an experiential church. Here was a church that was not gathered around somebody's ideas. Here was a church who had members who had seen, talked to, eaten with, fellowshiped with the risen Lord. And those who had not done this had come into an experience of vital conversion experience with Jesus Christ, had had their lives radically altered, their sins forgiven, had come into an experience of the Holy Spirit, and had seen God work in their midst with signs and wonders. How many here have ever eyewitnessed or known someone personally for whom, in answer to a prayer to Jesus, a miracle occurred that you can't explain in human terms, a healing or something occurred? How many of you know of something like that that's happened personally, firsthand? About 40% maybe of the congregation, 33 to 40%. So that's what the Jerusalem church, an experiential church. I can say in my own life, I've seen God do things in healings that can never be explained by human agency. And it's wonderful to be a part of a church like that. And one doesn't want to fault a church that has that kind of experience. And then it was also experimental. The church ought to be at work trying new things. Some things we're going to try are going to flop. And generally we don't advertise our failures. Now, the early church in Jerusalem tried some experimental things. They had this deal of kibbutz living, or communism with a small c rather than a capital C. They shared all things, had them in common. No other church in the Mediterranean world in the first century ever tried that. Few churches try it today. But that church tried it, and it worked for them for a while. And as we get later on in Acts, we'll look at some of the reasons why the Lord let them use that. Dynamic church. You would have wanted to have been a part of it. I would have wanted to be a part of it. But it lacked one key thing: to make it a church that would be a model for getting the gospel to the 246 million people in the world that were not Jewish. It lacked this. It didn't lack in doctrine. It didn't lack in experience. It didn't lack in dynamic ministers. It didn't lack in apostles. It didn't lack in leadership. It didn't lack in all those areas. But it lacked an ability to culturally shift gears and reach non-Jewish people, to reach the Gentiles. And so by the time we hit Acts chapter 11, verse 19, almost 15 years have gone by in the Christian church, and there has yet been no significant thrust of the latter part of Acts 1:8, witnesses not only to Jerusalem and Judea, but to the uttermost part of the world. By and large, the church is not doing that. But we have seen that the Holy Spirit is getting the church, beginning to get the church ready. And so as we read verse 19, we say, those that have been scattered by the persecution. And if we want to look for an anchor point for 11:19, we would have to go back to 8:1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church, and the believers were scattered. So 11:19 hooks back to 8:1. And 11:19, in hooking it back to 8:1, 8:1 is saying, here are two things that happened. On the one hand, Philip went to Samaria, and ultimately Samaritans were saved, and ultimately Peter went to Cornelius. That was one thing that was happening as a result of believers being scattered. But another thing that was happening as a result of believers being scattered is that some went to Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon, Cyprus, which is the largest island in the eastern Mediterranean, and Antioch, which was 300 miles north of Jerusalem in modern-day Syria, the third largest city in the ancient world, city of 500,000 people with a main street 4.5 miles long, 32 feet wide, colonnaded the whole way, the groves of Daphne 5 miles out of town, which was one of the leading immoral cultic religions of the whole world of the time, into this mainstream metro area, the gospel will come at Antioch. Now, the events of Acts 8, 9, and 10 are essential if there's to be a Gentile church, because the Lord was leading the church by degrees, bringing first a Ethiopian eunuch, then Samaritans, and then a full-scale Gentile and a Roman centurion into the church and helping the church understand, verse 18 of Acts 11, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto Him, or unto God, or unto life. Why didn't the church know that God was interested in saving Gentiles? Because they were culturally blind. They were looking for Gentiles. In order for a Gentile to become a Christian, they were saying he must become Judaized first. He must keep kosher. He must do mikvah. He must do the law. He must do the customs. And only when he becomes fully Jewish can he then perhaps become a believer. And it was going to be the church at Antioch that would shatter this cultural mode. And we're going to see how they do it and how the Lord is at work changing the shape of His church today as a result of the pattern at Antioch. These people that were scattered were telling the message only to Jews, which is natural. You witness to people just like you, right? You're more comfortable with people that speak your language, think your thoughts, belong to your political party. I mean, what Republican witnesses to leftist Democrats, you know? And what leftist Democrat witnesses to right-wing Republicans? I mean, they're almost mutually exclusive terms, sometimes even in the body. In the body of Christ, we find political orientations. There are churches you can go to in L.A. County that are all Democrat, and they can't conceive how anybody can be a Republican and be a Christian. And there are churches in Orange County that are all Republican, and they can't conceive how anybody can be a Democrat and still be a Christian. All right? So we feel comfortable with people who think a lot like us, and what often happens in the church is we link all of our cultural and political beliefs as having the weight of our theological or doctrinal beliefs, so that it becomes all part of the same package. And if you don't line up with me on all the issues of life, including biblical issues and non-essential issues, then somehow you're outside the fold. That's what was happening here. They witnessed only to Jews. But there were some of these people, men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene is Libya, North Africa. They went to Antioch, and here we begin to see how the church changes. New methods. They do something very profoundly different, a new method. They spoke to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. What's the significance of that statement? They spoke to the Greeks. It means they spoke Greek. If you're going to reach Greek, you can't speak Hebrew, can't speak Aramaic. You've got to learn the language, and you've got to speak it to them. And up till that point in the church, all the preaching was in Hebrew or Aramaic. Now suddenly, you have people coming along saying, well, it doesn't matter that you're not a Jew, that you're not Hebrew, speak Greek to you. And that created an uproar. Let me illustrate culturally how that works today. Sometimes we think the gospel would only be communicated one way, and that's the way we're most comfortable with. And I remember when the Jesus movement began. And God was using Calvary Chapel in the late 60s, and there were people coming in that had a different style of music, a different style of hair, and a different style of clothing. And there were churches that really got upset with that approach and put signs on the door. No bare feet allowed here. No person with, sideburns below your ears may enter. No person with hair below their neck, their collar line may enter, you know. And why? Because Christian men don't look like that, right? Right. What was happening in the Jesus movement in those early years? What had suddenly begun to occur was someone was speaking in the language that the people that were in that part of the culture could understand. And they didn't understand, oh God, our help in ages past, our help for years to come. But they understood love song. And so God began to reach that segment of the culture by a different language. This time not a foreign language, but how many of you believe with me that music is a language? Music is a language all by itself. And not every one of us speak the same language musically. It's always been interesting in this church because we try to fulfill a broad spectrum of musical tastes so we don't get out on the extremes of music. But even at that, there all of us have differing perspectives on what good music is. And good meaning what blesses me, which for some of you is Bach, and for some of you is Chet Atkins. Not that he blesses you spiritually, I understand. Language. I've seen churches in an academic community that got nowhere ministering in that academic community because they never spoke the language of the university. The pastor would get up, and every Sunday he would wail away at anybody that was educated. Well, how are you going to reach educated people if every Sunday you're attacking those evolutionary nuts in the biological department? You're not going to do it that way. Now, granted, if you're in a university community, you can attack evolution, but you've got to do it in a more sophisticated sense. You just can't get up and wail away at it and use funny derogatory stories. Always, you know, my hat's off to Scott Gossenberger and Alan Battenfield. They're doing a fantastic job. Have any of you ever tried to minister to 160 junior high kids at one time? I mean, you got to learn to speak their language. And if you don't, you're in trouble. And I don't even try it, man. I'm not that crazy because I know what age I am and what communication skills I have. And I don't even try that stuff. Alan's a genius in this area. Scott's a genius in this area, not me. What I'm simply saying is that As a body of Jesus Christ, we must learn that flexibility is often a watchword. Not that we ever compromise doctrine. There is no difference doctrinally in terms of belief in the resurrection, the infallibility of Scripture, and all that kind of thing. No difference at all between Antioch and Jerusalem. But a world of difference, just in that phrase, they spoke Greek. So the language was different. Culturally, they were approaching things differently. The Lord's hand was with them. And you know, that's the real key. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. When the charismatic renewal arose, I noticed that the people that were leading the charismatic renewal were not people that had been leaders in mainstream Pentecostal historic churches. Why? Because the mainstreamers were all the time, they were like me, they were asking all these nasty theological problems. And if you're going to lead people into a new thrust and experience with the Holy Spirit, you can't always be concerned about something's not being done quite right here. So God raised up a whole new generation of leadership and brought us names like Dennis Bennett and Terry Fulham and the like, whom the body of Christ had really never heard from till then. A whole new generation was coming. I'm excited about what the Lord's going to do in the next generation of Christians, because you can be sure that, again, when He's doing profound things to reach culture, He is going to, He can't just dip in to the people that are currently in a place of responsibility. He's going to always be thrusting forth new people who are fine-tuned to what the Spirit will want to accomplish in that particular time period. So sure enough, you have not only got a method of doing something, speaking Greek, but you get new leaders at Antioch. And the leaders are Barnabas and Paul. They're not leaders at Jerusalem at all. They never were leaders. In fact, maybe Barnabas was in the second or third tier of leadership, but Paul really never had an easy time in Jerusalem, whether he was against the church or a member of the church. People had problems with Paul because of his mission to the Gentiles. And here we find Barnabas being asked by the church at Jerusalem to go up and check out the church at Antioch. So when he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. You know, who you put on a committee is so important. Who you ask to do something will often determine whether that gets done or not. If you put a negative person to do a job, it's going to wind up, they're going to say it can't be done. They're going to see all the problems. The church had the good sense to pick a man whose name, very name, meant son of encouragement. The body of Christ is always going to need people like that. People who see, who don't look at all the problems. What did Barnabas do when he got to Antioch? He saw the grace of God and he was glad. There are a lot of things he could have seen. If he had been a Judaizer or a legalist, he could have seen the bologna sandwiches that were on the tables. He could have seen the lack of kosher diet. He could have seen the phylacteries that needed to be worn on the head and on the arm when the good person prayed. They weren't there. He could have seen all that and said, things aren't right here, and besides, they're baptizing men who haven't been circumcised, and that can't be. We got to straighten that out. That place is a theological zoo up there in Antioch. We got to get it straightened out. But he saw what God had done in changing people's lives. He went to the deeper issues. Is there a fundamental life change? Not a an external change. Not just you're wearing different clothing now or whatever. Looking for a heart change. Once you were liars, but now you're honest. Once you were depraved, but now you're delivered. Once you were possessed, but now you're healed. Once you were out in the groves of Daphne, now you're walking in purity. All these kinds of things Barnabas saw in the church at Antioch, and he was glad. And he encouraged greatly the church. He himself was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. A great number of people brought to the Lord. New leadership. Barnabas never had that kind of leadership at Jerusalem. But Barnabas does a very wise thing. To me, Barnabas is one of the great unsung heroes of the New Testament. Really, without Barnabas, we wouldn't have Saul. What does Barnabas do? He realizes that his ministry has its limits. I want to submit to you that any person in a place of spiritual responsibility has a terrible time learning that. Because we all like to think that we can do everything equally well. And that's not the case. I, as you know, because you've been around me a long time, know what all my limitations are, so I don't need to rehearse those for you, because I haven't seen them yet. But one of the wonderful things, Barnabas realizes, hey, the church is growing and everything, but it needs a kind of ministry that's beyond what I'm able to give it. So he traits So 125 miles north to the university town of Tarsus, where there is, at that university town, a scholar of scholars, who is the brightest of the Hebrew world, who studied under Gamaliel as his top postgraduate student, and who is fluent in the literature and language of the Gentile world. This genius Christian named Saul, who had been so dramatically converted on the road to Tarsus, and after leaving Jerusalem because he caused too much trouble, he had buried himself in Tarsus for about 10 years as a nonentity. We don't even know what in the world he was doing at Tarsus. But Barnabas remembers the incredible melding of the Hebrew world and the Greek world that was in this one person's life. And he said, this church needs more than an exhorter. Barnabas was an encourager, an exhorter. He said, Barnabas said, this church needs an apologist. This church needs a teacher. This church needs someone which can deeply ground all these new converts in their faith. So he goes and he says to Saul, Paul, you got to come with me. So he brings him down. And notice how Luke so subtly notes the difference between pre-Paul and post-Paul at Antioch. Pre-Paul is a time when Barnabas is encouraging the church. Verse 23, he was glad and encouraged them. But look what happens when Saul gets there. Verse 26, they taught great numbers of people. A world of difference between being encouraged and being taught. Encouraging ministries are one that tell us motivational stories that get us heart-warmed. The wonderful kind of motivational ministry that Robert Schuller has had, for example, to many people, to give them a put wings on weary hearts. That's encouragement for many people, to hear kind of stories that touch the heart. And then there's the apologist side of a ministry of a Walter Martin, who puts a floor underneath your feet and teaches, doesn't just tell inspiring stories, but teaches, because the church has to be grounded by something deeper than motivational stories. There is doctrine to be learned, and there is roots to be put down. This new leadership arises at Antioch, and the disciples there are for the first time called Christians. Look at the churches that are... Look at the names of churches today as compared to a generation ago. When I came to this church, our name was Glad Tidings Assembly of God. That name served this church well in the 40s or 50s or in the early 60s. But we began to realize in the early 70s that Glad Tidings was a word that people didn't use too much in the vernacular anymore. Tidings is a word that's kind of gone out. And so we said, well, let's call it something different. So we said, well, the church buildings are a center, and we want to be Christian, and we were located in Newport, so why not Newport Christian Center? When we came to Costa Mesa, Newport Mesa Christian Center. That was before there were hardly any Christian centers. Now there are so many Christian centers, that's almost a denomination without being a denomination. And I'm not sure that I buy into everything that every Christian center is doing, so we may change our name again, you know, down the road. I'm not sure what it's going to be. Maybe Adullam's Cave would be a good name. I suggested that a few Sunday mornings ago. The mistake, as a church, we have got to hang loose and stay flexible and realize that names and buildings and locations aren't really what the church is about. The church is about a ministry that is not encapsulated or bound by a name or by a personality or by a building or by a particular format, that the Lord of the church is free to do in the church whatsoever He will, and that buildings, while useful, do not define the church, and the Lord is constantly at work enlarging His church and changing His church and making it more effective. New leadership is needed. We've taken some giant steps ahead in the last few years in reaching out in ministry in areas of this church. There are some other areas that are on my heart that seems to me would be pleased for the Holy Spirit to raise up a real ministry. I want you to pray with me about that. Some of the areas where we've taken strides, obviously, 40% of the adults in Orange County are single adults. And we have been praying for a number of years, Lord, help us to more effectively reach single adults. We're doing that better now than we've ever done it And we want to do that increasingly well. We prayed, Lord, there's so many people with problems. The pastoral staff doesn't have the skill, the time, or the ability to counsel the people that need to be counseled. Help send us persons who are godly and trained who can do this. And we took a giant step a year ago when we asked Alan to come as junior high pastor. There aren't, you know, it just, why couldn't we get a volunteer to do that? Because volunteers only have so much time. And with volunteer help, Alan had built the group up to about 20 people. But we said, well, that group, if there's any kids in our society, you know, kids today, by the age of 12, are making lifetime decisions. Whether they're going to use drugs, have sex, whatever. Whether they're going to make Christ their Lord. It's not like when I was 18, you know, people were making those decisions. Now it's 12. 10 years from now, it'll probably be 8. So we had to say, what are we doing to reach these unchurched kids who are at a critical moment in their life? We have in Orange County, some areas we haven't yet reached, really, we have in Orange County a tremendous, vast number of university students from foreign countries. Greatest mission field is at our doorstep. I'm praying that the Lord will help us find someone to help us in a thrust in that area. We desperately need to do a better job of helping marriages and families. We need to pray and think about how to better strengthen family life and married life within the body of Christ in this community. We need as a church to think better about what our obligation is to one another within the context of smaller groups where we have the liberty to share our faith, to share our needs, and to, in a non-threatening, Christ-centered atmosphere, grow by mutual encouragement and by study. We really must address that as the years come and go. And there are areas of specialized evangelism, crisis evangelism, evangelism and ministry to handicapped people, which we really haven't gotten into. And ministry to various segments within the community. The church, if it's going to be a vital church, must always be out on that cutting edge. What ground is the Holy Spirit wanting us to break into next? So there will be new leaders that will arise up to do that. Just as we have to get new methods, we'll need new leaders. Verse 27 indicates, however, that with whatever new thing God is doing, it's not out there in left field. It's always linked into the community is already gathered. So there is a prophet from Jerusalem who comes by the name of Agabus. And he stands up and through the Spirit predicts that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. Luke notes this actually happened in the reign of the Emperor Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. That's a remarkable series of verses there. Think about it for just a moment. That church is a Gentile church. It had not been started by the Jerusalem church. There was no overt decision on the part of the Jerusalem church saying, let's go up to Antioch and begin the first Gentile church. The Jerusalem church never had a missions convention, never took faith promises to send missionaries up to Antioch. We are going to make an overt decision to evangelize the Gentiles. Jerusalem church had never done that. They had been dragged practically kicking and screaming into ministry to the Gentiles. And only reluctantly, seemingly, concluded that also the Gentiles' repentance unto life has been gathered. That is one of the most... The Jerusalem church, effective within our Jewish culture, was one of the most non-missionary churches probably that there was in the early church. Because it was encapsulated within its culture and didn't look beyond its cultural walls. So the Antioch church could have had a chip on its shoulder. And they could have said, here we sat, 15 years after the resurrection, no one had come to us from Jerusalem. Here they've got all the miracles, they got all the teaching, they got all the experience. We were unreached. It took some non-entities, people from Cyprus and Cyrene, to come and share the good news with us. Not even apostles. They didn't even send anybody high-ranking to begin with. And now they're going to have trouble. Why should we help them? And besides, we've already formed a different denomination up here. I mean, we don't want to be linked with those people. As you know, I hate the term independent church. So I believe that the word independent church is as a non-truth as much as the idea of an independent Christian. There are no independent Christians. You have to be interdependent if you're going to be a Christian. There are no independent churches. If you're going to get the work of the Lord done worldwide, you've got to cooperate with other church bodies. Because no single church can float the kind of missionary program or educational enterprise or literature enterprise that needs to be floated if the whole body is to be ministered to. So churches have to work together. Can't call themselves independent, really. They may try to, but that's not true. They can't be independent and be effective in the body of Christ. And the church at Antioch does a marvelous thing. It has absolutely, probably, no real good reason to do something nice for the Jerusalem church. And after all, the Jerusalem church has the gray heads and the more spiritually mature people in it. And these are all new Christians up at Antioch. You know what they do? They take an offering for the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church that more spiritually mature than they had never taken an offering for them. They take an offering for the Jerusalem church and say, these saints are going to be suffering. You look at that and say, how could they be suffering? I mean, didn't a few years earlier they sell everything and they have it all in common? Where did all the money go? They spent it, just like you did last week. They spent it all, and besides, they had been persecuted, and probably a lot of their properties were confiscated. That's why the Lord, at the beginning, had let them sell it anyway. They might as well enjoy it as their enemies. Now, this young church helps. What says to us, by the way, that an effective church is one that cares about the body of Christ elsewhere. And when we as a church family, for example, express our concern for missions and the establishment of the churches in the various parts of the world where we have missionaries serving, we're doing an Antiochian kind of thing. We absolutely have not been benefited at all by those churches out there. But we're saying we have an obligation because of the gospel to help. There is a famine. Not necessarily a famine of literal lack of food, but a famine for God's word and for the healing, saving power of Jesus Christ. And we want to do something about that, so we're involved. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. 15 years after Jesus had risen from the dead, finally a tag is put toward these people. And it's natural that it happened at Antioch, because Antioch was one of the great centers for the chariot races. And it had a pro-chariot franchise, much like American pro football franchises. There were four franchises in Antioch: the Blues, the Reds, and there were two other colors. And they were allied to various parties. One of them, for example, to Caesar. The chariot racing franchise of Caesar, called the Caesareans. How natural that in a professional sports city like Antioch, that the partisans would attach an athletic name to the new community in its midst. Oh, these are not Caesareans. These are Christians. The partisans of Christ. The little Christs. And here they came into being. And it would be this church at Antioch that not only had the new methods and the new leaders, they would have the new purpose. Because Antioch, not Jerusalem, would become the missionary center for the growth of the church in Acts chapters 13 through 28. It was always to Antioch that Paul the missionary would return, because that was the church that most had a heart for reaching the world. I am I'm pro-Jerusalem and I'm pro-Antioch. And I want to be careful that I don't, in talking about the shape of the changing church, try to be down on the Jerusalem church. I'm not. I grew up in a very structured kind of a sense, and my Jerusalem church is the Assemblies of God, per se. And I love all of the traditions and things we have done in the Assemblies of God. And yet I realize that if I look at our average Assemblies of God churches, if we're going to reach the community in which we live, we're going to have to do some things differently than maybe we did it in Cotter, Arkansas, where my father pastored the Assembly of God church, or in Morro Bay, California. And that, therefore, the church needs its rootage in tradition. And if you come with tradition within any church body, we try to say in this church, we're trying to see God do something new, where it doesn't matter where you come from, it's where you're going that really counts. We're going to see, on the one hand, God working in the ways which we have been accustomed to seeing. But on the other hand, we have to keep flexible and open enough to realize that God, in every generation, is going to be wanting to break through into areas we haven't seen, with ministries we haven't imagined. That's why I don't get so upset as some people do on the subject of music. I realize that there are some people who get all bent out of shape on what the size of the beat is before you become carnal. It just seems to me that music is like a language, and you figure out what speaks to a particular generation. and you glorify Christ in it and you use it. And it becomes, then, it doesn't edify me at all if it's not my style. I mean, honestly, you may not believe this. I love country, western, gospel music. That would be my druthers. That surprises you, doesn't it? You thought I was highbrow. I'm not. I'm just give me country, western, gospel music. And that's great with me. I could groove on that all day long. And I like the other stuff as well. But, I mean, hey, there's some music out there in the gospel world today that doesn't do a single thing for me. But, you know, if my kind of music was the only music that was ever done, there would be a very narrow span in the body of Christ. So the Lord uses art forms, uses educational attainments at various levels, uses all kinds of people so that by all means we might win some. That's where the bottom line is. Are we true to Christ in our basic doctrines? Are we true in our heart? And then can we be flexible on everything else so that we can see Christ plant His flag of ownership in every life, whether the person is like us or different from us, whether they're our same color or not, whether they're our same age or not. We want that to be the case. The church will take the shape that the Holy Spirit has for the hour in which it lives. Our Lord, we thank You this evening for Your Word. We pray that we may be alert and attuned as people who live in the close of the 20th century to be astute and to read the signs of the times and be faithful to You, to have an old-fashioned gospel while at the same time saying, Lord, help us to learn the methods that work in our generation. And You will certainly raise up new generations to do Your will and Your work. You're not limited to man, and You're not limited to any method. We just open ourselves in this church body to say, Lord, have Your will and work in every arena of our church life that we may see as wide and as flexible and as penetrating a ministry in this community as possibly can be done. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.